at a portrait of marriage given to us in God's Word, one that portrays God's marriage to His people. And it's in the Old Testament book of Hosea, and I invite you to turn there with me again. This is on page 752, if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. And I'm going to be reading as we go along from chapters 1 and 2 and then 3. So if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along with me as we go through this. We have to understand this about marriage, that it isn't primarily about our marriages. The main thing about the institution of marriage is not human marriages. That may sound totally contradictory to you. It may not seem to make any sense if you haven't thought through this before, if you haven't thought about the bigger picture of marriage, the biblical portrait of marriage. Marriage is really about, really and truly, ultimately about God and His people, God's marriage to His people. And as the New Testament reveals more specifically in Ephesians 5, marriage is a pointer to Christ's relationship to His bride, the church. You know, this is one of the amazing things as we consider our God, the God of this book, the Bible, about His sovereignty, His creativity, and His revelation of Himself. God has ordained everything in this universe in a particular way to serve one ultimate purpose, and that is the revelation of who He is. God has woven various things into the fabric of this universe so that there are many, many pictures that He can use to draw out illustrations of who He is and His relationship to His people. Just to get your mind thinking along these lines, I'll offer another illustration of this. Think about the fact that God chose to create sheep. Okay? That may sound totally boring and mundane that God created sheep. We might not think anything of that. But as we keep in mind God's sovereignty and God's providence over all things and that He declares the end from the beginning, we can see that one of the reasons God created sheep was to reveal to us many spiritual realities that He could draw out of what sheep picture to us. God made sheep so that there would be shepherds. And He uses the imagery of shepherds and sheep to teach us things about Himself and about us. And it's not the case that there just happened to be sheep, and then the biblical writers thought, oh, well, let's talk about sheep to illustrate these particular things. Rather, sheep were created by God for the very purpose of illustrating these things to us. God didn't create sheep merely to be a source of wool or source of meat. As God created the first sheep, He was already anticipating the words of His Son, who would say in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." God created the world and every detail in the world in such a way that words like that could have a profound meaning to us and be a profound means of divine revelation to us. Similarly, with the institution of marriage, God didn't create marriage merely as a building block for society or as a way for individuals to find companionship or as a plan for preserving the species. God created marriage ultimately so that He could talk about His relationship to His people in terms of the relationship of a husband to a wife. In Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul comments and concludes, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's what this is ultimately pointing to. That is such a remarkable statement there in Ephesians 5, and it should have this impact on us. It should impress upon us the fact that our marriages are not ultimately about us. This is not about self-fulfillment or anything like that. God created the institution of marriage to be a pointer to Himself, to be a pointer to Christ and His bride, the church. Your marriage, my marriage, is intended to point beyond us to a greater reality, an eternal reality, Christ's relationship to the church. This is why it's important for us as a church to meditate on God's design for marriage, because an understanding of what the Bible says about marriage is not only important for those who are married. Okay, if you're here this morning and you're not married and you're feeling, is this even for me at all? Yes, it is, because marriage is bigger than our marriages. Okay, there is going to be specific application this morning for those of us who are married, but this is for all of us, because marriage is a pointer to the gospel, to God's story of redemption. We all need to understand this because it points beyond itself to the gospel. And for some of you, you may have never come into contact with a marriage that reflects God's good design. So I understand there may be many here this morning who come with a very jaundiced perspective on marriage. It may be that every male-female relationship that you've ever witnessed or ever been involved in has been abusive in some way. And you may react to that by despising marriage entirely. You don't want to have anything to do with marriage. Based on what you've seen of marriage, you may think that it's pretty much the equivalent of hell on earth. In our passage this morning, in fact, we're going to see a very difficult marriage. But I want to say to you, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because you've only seen bad marriages doesn't mean that marriage itself is bad. Sin is bad. Okay? Sin is really bad, and sin messes things up. Messes up God's good design. Because sin forsakes God's design, and thus it brings much pain and misery, because God's design brings good. It brings health, it brings flourishing. Turning from God's design and turning to sin skews that and brings much pain and misery. God's design for marriage is unspeakably wonderful. If we would put all the messed up things to the side and look at what God actually designed, I hope we will see it as unspeakably wonderful. So whether you are a child or a youth, a single adult or a married person, let's look into God's Word. Let's see how marriage serves to illustrate God's marriage to His people. And as I said already, the text we're going to be looking at is here in Hosea in chapters 1 to 3. We'll be looking at some verses from these three chapters as we understand this story and what we are to take from it. This is one of those passages. It's not a sermon that's going to be, 10 tips for a happy marriage or something like that. Maybe you've heard talks like that. And there are certainly many good principles to draw out of Scripture for a flourishing, healthy marriage. But this is not one of those stories. But I do believe if we come right to the core of God's design and God's purpose in this, that it will strengthen our marriages, that it will strengthen our families, that it will strengthen our church body. Here's the outline that I want us to go through. First, we're going to talk about Hosea and Gomer, specifically this human marriage portrayed here in this book. Second, how that points to God and His people. That's really what this is all about. The human marriage is a pointer to God's relationship to His people. Third, we'll talk about you and your spouse, some specific application for those of us who are married. And then finally, you and your Redeemer. We'll close there by emphasizing the vivid display of the gospel in this passage. So first of all, Hosea and Gomer. Let's understand the story here of this prophet and his wife. I'm going to read a few of the verses here from Hosea chapter 1. So this is on page 751. Hosea chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 to 9. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Well, a little bit of the context here. Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the years leading up to the fall of Israel, which happened in 722 BC. These were tumultuous years in the life of Israel. They were years when the moral landscape was spiraling downward and God was about to unleash his punishment on his people for their disobedience, and the way that he was going to punish them was by delivering them over into the hands of the Assyrians, who were going to come in and conquer them and lead them away into exile. You can read more about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Hosea's prophetic ministry to the nation of Israel was unique in that he was called to live out a parable of God's faithful love toward his adulterous wife. You have to understand this about this story. In the Bible, idolatry and adultery are very closely related. Idolatry, which is what the Israelites were doing, they were worshiping other gods, they were turning away from Yahweh, the one true God, and they were worshiping idols. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's the picture that we're getting here. God is married to his people. That's the picture. He has made a covenant with them. And when they turn away to worship other gods, they are committing adultery against their husband. In this unique book of Hosea, in this very unique ministry of this historical figure, Hosea, this prophet, God called him to live this out in his own marriage. He was commanded by God to marry this woman who would later commit adultery against him and abandon him in her pursuit of other lovers. In the wording of verse 2, we might assume that Gomer was already promiscuous, where it says, a wife of whoredom. It actually seems better to understand this in terms of what she would later become. At the beginning of the marriage, there seems to be an indication here that she was faithful to Hosea. We get an indication of that in the next verse, verse 3, where it says, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The pronoun is there, bore him a son. The implication is that this first child was a fruit of their union, Hosea and Gomer. The second child and the third child are different, though. In verse 6 and verse 8, there's no pronoun referring to Hosea. It just says, she conceived again and bore a daughter, verse 6. And then in verse 8, she conceived and bore a son. So the implication is that these children were now a result of adulterous relationships. We can just imagine the heartache that Hosea must have felt, the pain that was involved in being married to an unfaithful spouse. And yet, he's instructed to act toward her as God acts toward his people. There is discipline, as you can read in the beginning of chapter 2. I'm not going to read that section. There is discipline, but there's also redemption, which we see very vividly in Hosea's actions in chapter 3, which we'll come to. Hosea goes to redeem, to buy back his own wife. The picture is that Gomer has fallen so far that she is now finding herself in a condition of slavery. She is in bondage now. She's turned away from her husband. She's had these adulterous relationships, but her condition has fallen so far that now she's enslaved in some sense. We don't get a lot of details here, but she is now a slave. And so Hosea has to purchase her back for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, not a large amount of money, but he paid it in order to bring his wife home with him. And he expresses his commitment to her and his faithfulness to her, and also his expectation that she now be faithful to him. So that's a brief overview of this marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Now let's look at how Hosea's marriage to Gomer is meant to parallel God's marriage to his people. God and his people. Notice, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 2, where the Lord instructs Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. In the latter part of that verse, the Lord explains why he wants Hosea to do this. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So you see, Hosea's adulterous wife, Gomer, was to be a picture of God's idolatrous wife, Israel. We also see this in the symbolic names of the children. With the birth of Jezreel, the Lord points to the punishment that is soon coming upon Israel. The second child is named Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And then the third child is Lo-Ami, not my people. The idolatry of the people is bringing upon them God's severe discipline. But then look at the remainder of the chapter. When I read just a moment ago, I stopped in verse 9. It's a very bleak picture at that point. But let me finish the chapter, verses 10 and 11 of Hosea chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. What good news is added in there? There's going to be discipline. There's also hope. There's going to be redemption. This is the language of the Abrahamic covenant from way back in Genesis 22. And moving forward into the New Testament uses these very verses in Hosea, here and at the end of chapter 2, to speak of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new people of God, the church. Paul quotes this in Romans 9. Peter alludes to this also in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What an awesome reality that is. Even though God's people sin, and they don't deserve His mercy, we deserve the opposite of His mercy. We deserve His punishment, but He is still faithful to fulfill His promises to His people and to extend much grace and mercy upon us. That is good, good news. The first part of chapter 2 of Hosea contains a plea for repentance and also threats of punishment. God uses these things to guide His people. There are these pleas for repentance, threats of punishment. You continue to turn away from me. But then verses 14 to 23 give another display of God's absolutely undeserved mercy. His people have turned away from Him. They've chased after other lovers. They've worshipped other gods. And they will face punishment for those sins. But look now at these verses, how God speaks to His people in spite of all of that. Look at His tender words that demonstrate His unfailing faithfulness. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, these idols, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 21. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What a beautiful description there of God's marriage to his people. Notice God's tender love in all of this. He allures his bride. He speaks tenderly to her. He desires her to call him my husband. And in verse 20, you shall know the Lord. All of this speaks to the intimate relationship of God and his people. Notice also God's initiative in this relationship. God is the one pursuing his people. He is the initiator. He is the one who goes after his bride even when she is pursuing other lovers. In verse 17, he will remove the names. He's going to do this. He will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. In verse 18, he will make for them a covenant. In verse 19, he betroths her to himself forever. And notice too, he does so in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. And it's clear from everything that's going on in this situation that this is not the righteousness of the people, not at all. This is God's own righteousness that is the basis for this marriage covenant. In chapter 3, we see another explanation of the parallel between Hosea's marriage to Gomer and God's marriage to his people. After Hosea redeems Gomer, after he buys her back out of slavery, it says, look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. In each of these passages, there is much hope that is held out for God's people. There will be discipline for sin, but there will also be abundant mercy, which comes through Jesus Christ, the descendant of King David, the one whose righteousness becomes ours by faith. These are the promises that are pointed to in these descriptions of God's marriage to his people. Well, let's talk now for a moment about you and your spouse, for those of you who are married. And then we're going to close by focusing on you and your Redeemer. Imagine what your marriage might be like if you were sincerely striving to emulate Hosea in his relationship to Gomer, ultimately striving to emulate God in his relationship to his people. Maybe your spouse has deeply wounded you emotionally. Maybe your spouse has neglected you, ignored you. Maybe your spouse has been hurtful and hateful toward you. Maybe your spouse has lied to you, done things behind your back, sinned against you in grievous ways. What are you to do? How are we to respond to that in marriage? Well, the example for us in this very moving passage of Scripture is that we should respond as Hosea was instructed to respond. We should extend grace to our spouse, just as God has extended much grace to us. I think the message of this book should have a huge impact on us in terms of the permanence of marriage. You don't just run away when something bad happens, when your spouse sins against you. You don't just say, okay, that's it, I'm out of here. There's a permanence to marriage in God's design. Now, I know that we can't take the things Hosea was instructed to do and apply all of it to our own lives. I mean, Hosea's call to take a wife of whoredom was a very unique call, not something that's transferable to us. That's not the point of this story, that you should go out and look for someone to marry who you know is going to cheat on you. That's not the point of this story. On the contrary, the wisdom of Scripture would instruct us to look for someone to marry who has a proven character, a proven track record, one who is trustworthy and faithful. Be very discerning in that. But what Hosea's marriage illustrates for us about God's unfailing love is most definitely something for us to emulate in our marriages. The fact that Hosea pursued his wife and redeemed her, brought her back out of slavery, brought her home to be with him, forgave her, even after the devastating things that she did, that should have a huge impact on us. I hope that will stick with us this week and in the coming months and years too, that we would come back to this book in the tough times of marriage and say, this is what God instructed Hosea to do for Gomer. This is what God has done for his people. This is what Christ has done for me. I need to extend that grace to my spouse. And that would be my challenge to all of us in this. Look for ways in your marriage to be a living, walking demonstration of redemption in your relationship with your spouse. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Act in redemptive ways toward your spouse because you have been redeemed by Christ. When you were committing spiritual adultery, he came and purchased you out of that slavery to sin. That's redemption. A purchase out of bondage. Therefore, when your spouse is acting in ways that are destructive to your marriage, hurtful toward you, you should be thinking and praying about how to extend mercy in a way that will help to bring your spouse out of that bondage and restore health and relational intimacy in your marriage. Now, I want to put a parenthesis in here and add this too, lest I be misunderstood. There are situations where the sinful, destructive behavior of a spouse may necessitate a separation for a time. If there is physical abuse, if the kids are in danger, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here about mercy. Extending forgiveness, being gracious, doesn't mean you let an abusive spouse walk all over you and bring further destruction to your home. There is such a thing as tough love. And in certain sad circumstances, there will need to be firm boundaries and detailed conditions that have to be met in order to achieve restoration. But what we can all take home from this lesson in Hosea and apply to our marriages is the acknowledgement that I am a sinner and I'm married to a sinner. I'm a sinner. We need to recognize that too. And I'm married to a sinner. There are no perfect people here, and therefore there are no perfect human marriages, right? I think we all understand that. So what do you do when your spouse sins against you? Do you retaliate and try to get even? That's the world's way. You hold that over your spouse indefinitely, holding a grudge against them, bringing that up every time you want to make a point. Remember what you did to me? No, that's not redemptive. Instead, you should be patient and gracious. You should speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth in love. You should explain the destructive power of whatever sin has been committed against you and also express your desire to forgive and to bring restoration, reconciliation. What an awesome effect it would have on our marriages if each one of us was looking for ways to treat our spouse like Hosea treated Gomer. And like God treats his people. As we heard read earlier in the service from Ephesians 4, Andrew read for us. Verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now the context there is not focused on marriage specifically. This applies to many other relationships as well. And I would encourage you to apply it in all those other ways too. But take that verse and apply it in your marriage this week. If you're a believer, then God has forgiven you in Christ. Meditate on that. And then meditate on it some more. Think about that in your personal times with the Lord, which you should be having regularly. Spend time with the Lord and just dwell on that fact. I am forgiven. Thank the Lord for that, for the forgiveness you have in Christ. And when you're feeling super angry at your spouse for something they've done, spend some more time considering that truth, that wonderful truth that God has forgiven you in Christ. And then, like you've been so graciously forgiven, you can extend that grace and forgiveness to your spouse. Just last night, Stacy and I were meeting with Rob and Alex in their pre-marriage counseling as they're preparing to be married next month. And we've been talking through different aspects of marriage, and last night we were talking about these very things: conflict, resolving conflict, pursuing peace, biblical confession of sin, forgiveness. And in the context of that conversation, my wife Stacy said, you know, one of the wonderful things about marriage is knowing all the ugly sins about each other and loving one another in spite of all of that. What a beautiful thing that can be experienced in the context of marriage. It's how our marriages can be redemptive. It's how our marriages can reflect God's marriage to His people. And that leads to the last point, you and your Redeemer. You and your Redeemer. In terms of our marriages, as I've just been trying to draw out some of this application, it's appropriate for us to think of ourselves in the place of Hosea and consider how we can emulate him in extending grace to our spouse. But this book of the Bible, this book of Hosea, wouldn't have its intended effect on us if we didn't see ourselves ultimately in the place of Gomer. We are Gomer. I hope you recognize that. You are Gomer. I am Gomer. In this story, we have sinned against our God. We have run to other lovers. We have made idols of money, sex, ambition, comfort, popularity, whatever it might be. Yet in spite of our rebellion, in spite of us heaping scorn and ridicule upon Him, He has pursued us and redeemed us. I hope that you will see what an awesome God we have, who would come after us, even as we're running away from Him. He would come to buy us out of that bondage and covenant with us to hold us tight and near to Himself. I want to close with this extended quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse, which I think is very powerful. He is speaking of Hosea, and he says this about God's pursuing love. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from His will because we want so much to have our own way. Can you identify with that? We get to a crossroads and look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced Him. "My child," He says in great tenderness, "I love you. And when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well and awaited you here at the crossroads. We have torn ourselves free from His grasp and rushed off again through deepest woods and farthest swamp. And as we look back again, we are sure this time that we have succeeded in escaping from Him. But once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve. And when we turn quickly, we find that He is there pleading with the eyes of love, and showing Himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end. He will always say, 'My child, my child, my name and nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you, to tell you that when you are tired of your running,'" is that where you are this morning, maybe? I hope, tired of your running. God says, "When you are tired of your running and your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more." When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. but everything in the Word and in experience shows us that He is. He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then He will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself and make it possible for those who despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven, to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the prospect of the hope of glory with him forever. This is even our God, and there is none like unto him. Let's pray. God, we glorify you today for your grace, your pursuing love of us. We have run from you. Some are running from you still. And yet you pursue us. What amazing, amazing love this is. What a great and gracious God you are that you would do this for us. We have scorned your name. We have insulted you in our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes. And yet you love us in spite of all of this. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve. What great love this is. And we honor you and praise you today because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Celebrate the Lord's